something which is more background to the Jesus in Every page, and that is the idea of blood sacrifices. Has anybody ever thought about the blood sacrifice, where it comes from, why we have it, what's the significance of it? Turn to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to consider this again in the morning service. But I want to give more of a a background to it just now before the morning service. Genesis chapter 3, a few years ago we did a study in this chapter, and I have about, I think it's 21 or 22 sermons on this chapter in the 24 verses. But it's the first 21 that I want us to consider this morning, both in the Sunday school hour and in our morning worship. And we're going to read it in connection with chapter 4 and the verse 4. Look at verse 21. You know the story, of course, that Adam and Eve have sinned. The Lord has come into the garden, and he has cursed the earth for man's sake. Death reigns on the earth. Adam comes out of this promise that God has given him in verse 15 of this promise of life. There's going to be a reversal of the curse, is what the Lord promised Adam and Eve. And in that, out of that promise of the reversal of the curse, in other words, life out of death, Adam renames his wife. It's a very significant verse. He called her Eve. It's the first occasion in the Bible of any act of worship toward God. In that act of worship, Adam honored the word of God, the promise of God. But God institutes, I believe, in verse 21, institutes the form of worship that will be followed throughout the Old Testament, and that will point to the one who will come eventually and reverse the curse. And that form of worship is the blood sacrifice, right? And I believe we see it inferred. Now, I have to say that it's inferred. Some commentators say that it's not here. But I believe if we don't see Christ in this verse, then we miss the point of the verse, and we're going to see it again in the morning service, and we're going to prove more. There are no notes for today, sorry, just in case. I will have notes for today handed out next week. So, you're all right. Take your time. Don't want you falling and breaking the other leg. That would not be good. We're at Genesis chapter 3. We're considering the idea, the whole idea and ethos behind the blood sacrifice. And the Lord says, or Moses writes here, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. The Lord clothed Adam and Eve in coats of skin. Right? Then in verse 4, almost just naturally in the history, Moses doesn't go back and rehash where the sacrifice comes from, right? He just states, as a matter of fact, verse 4, and Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And I want us to see this. This is very significant. When Moses comes to record the history of Cain and Abel, who were the sons of Adam and Eve, it's just a matter of fact that they bring an offering. He just states it as a matter of fact. There's no stepping back into the history and saying, now, if you remember back, the Lord instituted this sacrifice here. No, he just states it as a matter. It's already accepted. It's already practiced. Right? And that's an important point. But I want us to consider, step back for a moment and consider the whole idea of blood. Many preachers have spoken of, and correctly so, of the crimson thread that runs through the Bible. The crimson thread of blood that runs through the Bible from beginning to end, right from the first book to the last book. Blood is the focus. Anybody ever thought of that? Why? Or have you ever been confused? Or I think sometimes it's mentioned so much, we talk about it so much, that it just becomes normal conversation, and we never think of it, right? It's like a green light at the traffic light. Who ever thinks of a green light or a red light? Probably think more of a red light because it stops you. But you never think of they just become so much part of our natural, normal day, right, that we never think of it. It's like a toothbrush. You don't see women standing around talking about toothbrushes, right? Because they're so mundane. I think in many cases, the subject of blood has become so mundane and so permeated our theology and our literature that we never think of it. And I want us to think of it today. Right. Right. And that's another reason. It's a good point. Liberal churches and many evangelical churches don't talk about the blood because it is not palatable. The Old Testament worship was distasteful. And we're going to see this. Very distasteful. Can you imagine in your worship in the Old Testament, slaughtering a lamb, pulling the entrails out, burning it? I remember when I worked in Belfast, driving in Belfast, there was a burn house, what they called a burn house, where animals were burned, cows and so forth were burned. And the smell of that burn house was terrible. But that's what the Israelites had to put up with. That was part of their worship. I think there are lessons there. We talk about worship today. Oh, well, that's not, I don't like that kind of worship. That's not my kind of worship. I want to worship my way. I want music that suits my culture or my preference. Right? Have you ever heard that? All the time. Right? Music isn't, worship isn't about us. Let's get that out of our heads. Worship is not about us. It's about God. Right? It's about God. Now, we're going to see that the Lord does not rule out our reason in worship. And he doesn't make it so distasteful that we can't do it. Right? But I want us to see here this whole idea of blood throughout the Old Testament. Millions of animals slaughtered throughout the history of the Old Testament. Come into the New Testament. Is blood the theme of the New Testament? Yeah. John the Baptist, the first message John the Baptist preached, behold the Lamb of God. Right? And there in that statement, he ties in Christ now with all of the Old Testament. And the Lamb signified a number of different things, not just the Passover Lamb. There were a number of different offerings and sacrifices related to the Lamb and significance to the Lamb in the Old Testament. The message of the blood is the message of the New Testament church. Paul said, when he came to Corinth, I determined to know nothing among you save what? Christ crucified. Does that mean Paul didn't want to discuss anything else, only the crucifixion of Christ? No. It meant that the crucifixion of Christ, the death of Christ, the shed blood of Christ, was the preeminent message. There are other important things, but the preeminent message, the foundation of it all, is the crucifixion of Christ, the shed blood of Christ. Right? You see how this blood theme is so prominent, such a focus in the New Testament? What is the theme song of heaven? Look at Revelation chapter 5 and the verse 9. And anybody got Revelation chapter 5 and the verse 9? Now we're going from Genesis right to the end of the scriptures, the book of Revelation. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which were the seven spirits sent forth from all the earth. Okay? The theme of glory and of heaven is this lamb who has been slain. For thou hast redeemed us with thy blood. Okay, this is the song that is sung. Look at verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You see, right from Genesis, when God made coats of skin, which implies, of course, the killing of an animal, right to Revelation, the theme of blood. Have you ever thought of the hymns that we sing? There is a fountain filled with blood. When I survey the wondrous cross, Isaac Watts hymn, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain. Right? And I could go on. One of the biggest sections in our hymnal is the death and sufferings of Christ. And related to that section, which is almost 30 hymns, I believe, related to that section is a section on the communion feast, which also focuses on the death and sufferings of Christ. We have another 20 there. Right? It's the theme of Scripture. Now, in short, the life of the church from the beginning to end has been consumed with this blood-soaked message. The Bible we read, the hymns we sing, the prayers we offer, the gospel we preach, and the eternity that we will enjoy is all focused on the blood. But it's important to remember that blood sacrifices, and in particular, human sacrifices, and this is an important fact and point. Human, not just blood sacrifices, human sacrifices are not limited to Christianity. Right? You think of all of the Abrahamic religions. The three main Abrahamic religions are what? The three main religions that stem from Abraham. Islam, Judaism, Christianity. All have human sacrifice included in them. Right? You go through the history of the world. Human sacrifice, or as it's called in some cases, ritual murder, right? Ritual, religious ritual murder, has been part of religious practice for millennia and still exists in some parts of the world, right? Although it's a crime now, but there are still countries that have practiced recently human sacrifices. They're usually prosecuted for it, but they're there. It's still in the ethos of the religions. The ancient Celts in Europe, the Mixtecs, the Aztecs, the Maya, and the Inca in pre-Columbian America. What do I mean by pre-Columbian America? Before Columbus. When did Columbus come to America? Very good, right? Before the Reformation, 1492, Columbus came to America. Before that, in all of the main religions, sacrifice, human sacrifice, was part of their religion. In Africa, parts of Africa, in India, in China. Sacrifice. Now, the question is, where did all this come from? Where? Who came up with the idea to slice his throat of an animal or a human being? Where did that come from? Better translation of that commandment is thou shalt not murder. Right? There is a difference. That's another subject, but there is a difference, and I may deal with that another week, between murdering and killing. The government is given, if you believe in capital punishment, which I do, because it's taught in the Bible, the government is given a mandate. If any man takes a life of a man, his life shall be taken. So that's killing. We could refer to that as killing legitimately, but there's a difference between that and murder. So, but that's another subject. But it's interesting in this context.
Able.
Right. And that's the question. Where did animal sacrifice come from? Human sacrifice, I believe, is pagan. Right? In how it is practiced and has been practiced for millennia in the world. But Christ was a human sacrifice, right? Christ was human when he died on the cross. So we're going to get to that, right? Which was an act of mercy. But anyway, we'll move on from that. I may deal with that a little later on. But the question is, where did all of this sacrifice come from? What is the origin of blood sacrifice? Why? And for Christians, why is the blood a continual focus and indeed essential? It is essential. It's a sine qua non of a Christian faith. Without the blood, there is no Christianity. That's why, as Rich said, there are churches who do not preach the blood. They have ceased. They have ceased to preach the Christian message. If you don't preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you don't preach the gospel. Right? The origin of blood sacrifice is often attributed to the invention of man. Right? Man came up with it, is what many people think, usually non-Christians. But for the Israelites, many people believe that Adam came up with it, or ancient man came up with it. And then after Egypt, when the Lord instituted it officially as the official religion of Israel, the Lord gave all of this command, the ceremonial laws to Moses. Many people believe, and Christians believe, that God was accommodating himself to the pagan practices of Egypt. That man coming out of Egypt was so affected after 400 years of living in Egypt. How was man going to get away from all of this blood sacrifice? And so many people believe that the Lord accommodated their background and introduced blood sacrifices as part of their religion. Chrysostom, the golden mouth, Chrysostom said, all the religions rites prescribed to the Jews and especially the sacrifices had their origins in the rudeness of paganism. God, in his care for the salvation of men, allowed such forms to be used in his own worship as had been employed in the worship of idols. Those only which were of a positively sinful character were excluded. It was intended by this to lead men by a gradual progress to a purer and less carnal form of worship. That's what Chrysostom, eh? Right. Yeah. Well, they're dealing with the sacrifices after Egypt specifically, and they didn't take into account this. Justin Martyr, who was another father of the church father, God, accommodating himself to the weakness of the people, directed them to offer sacrifices to his name, lest they should worship false gods. So you're gonna offer sacrifices to false gods. Justin Martyr said, let me incorporate it into our worship. I fail to see the wisdom of these men in this point. Tertullian, let all see in these things, sacrifices and rites and oblations, the care of the divine to bind to his worship a people prone to idolatry and to the transgressions of his laws, and to guard them from sacrificing to graven images. Same thing as Justin Martyr. The rabbis believed the same. The Jewish rabbis. I'm not going to read all of what they say, but Cain and Abel. One rabbi said, Cain and Abel were preeminently wise men, and therefore when they reached the end of their labors, each one offered to God a portion of the goods which he had accumulated. And, as it seems to me, the principle on which these sacrifices rested was this, that God, as the creator and preserver of everything that existed, and that consequently such sacrifices were a fitting acknowledgement of God's dominion and a suitable token of his gratitude. In other words, Abel invented the sacrifice, or Adam invented the sacrifice. Right. Yeah. If you read all, I can't, when I think of the New Testament, and all that the sacrifices point to, which is what? Christ, right? The blood of Christ. I can't fathom how these men could say such things. Patrick Fairbairn, a Scottish theologian of the last century, or the century previous, we're now in the 2000s, so I have to keep reminding myself of that, 14 years into the 20th century, 21st century. Patrick Fairbairn says that theologians have approached this study more along the lines of philosophical reasoning rather than Christian divines. Right? They're trying to reason humanly speaking. A more satisfactory approach to the origins of blood sacrifice is to regard blood sacrifices as divinely appointed. God appointed it. Right? As divinely appointed, and later then perverted by men. So you ask the question, where do all these sacrifices across the world, right? The pre-Columbian Americans in Africa and India and China, right across the world, every religion worth mentioning has blood sacrifice, some of them human sacrifice. Where did it come from, right? I think it is a good argument and a good evidence of the origin of all things in the Bible. God instituted this sacrifice of the lamb as a substitute for Adam's covering, and man then, down through the age, Abel kept it, Cain did not. He perverted it. Down as the ages progressed, what did the Lord say in Noah's day? That the heart of man is only evil continually. Right? So they perverted it, and they added all of this stuff on it. And so what we have today in pagan ritual murder and the ethos of many of the religions is just a pagan perversion of the initial blood sacrifice that God instituted. Does that make sense? Any questions? Right, I think that's... Why is it, and I'm going to answer this question in a separate study, why blood? Why blood? Can anybody think? Which means? Right. But what is that? What point? What's your point in that? You're along the right lines, but you're not making the point. Right. You can't live without it. It's life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. So if you can't live without it and the blood is shed, means death. The wages of sin is death. Right. There's no remission. So blood was necessary. The shedding of blood was necessary as the foolproof evidence that something had died. There are other ways to die, right? There's ways to die without shedding blood. Right. That's our study for next couple of weeks from now. So that's just as an introduction to the necessity of blood, right? It's an evidence, the foolproof, the evidence of the existence of death. We dealt with it a few weeks ago in our in our communion service, the blood and the blood and flesh of Christ. You separate the blood from the flesh, you have death. The body is destroyed. Right? So, but as we deal with this whole idea of sacrifice then, we come back to the question which we're going to answer this morning in our morning worship of the necessity of worship and where it fits into our worship. Right? There are under three words that are essential for us to understand. The first one is, let me write them down. Offering. Second one is sacrifice. And the third one is blood. Okay? The offering of a blood sacrifice. Those three words are essential to understanding the whole origin and need for and focus on the blood in the Bible, the offering of a blood sacrifice. You could have an offering without sacrifice. You could have a sacrifice without blood. Right? So all of these together are essential, the offering of a blood sacrifice. It's innate in man to worship. Man needs to worship something, right? You turn to Acts chapter 17 and the verses 23 to 26. What have we got there in Acts 17, 23 to 26? For the sake of time, Paul is at Athens. They have raised an altar to what? To the unknown God, right? What were they doing? They were covering all their bases. We've got an altar to this God, this God, this God. But just in case we've missed one, let's throw one up to the unknown God. And that'll cover our bases. And Paul says, let me declare him to you, right? Let me show you who this unknown God is. Why? Why would they raise that altar to an unknown God? Because man had so perverted in his mind, as Calvin said, the mind of fallen man is an idol factory, and they have all of these gods, but even behind all of that, even behind all of the false god, there was this consciousness of something greater, something more. There is a consciousness of a true God, and so it is innate in all men. And I say all men, it is innate in us to worship. Question. Right. 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 And it's important that even the atheists know, that there's a God. The fool hath said in his heart there is no God, because there is a God. But he's also a fool, and I think this is what the passage is more dealing with, he's also a fool because he knows it and denies it. Even the atheist knows there's a God, and it is this reason, the knowledge, the innate knowledge of a God, that the atheists are so dogmatically opposed to belief in God, because there's an innate recognition of God that the atheist struggles with, right? All of the polemics and all of the denials and argumentation of the atheist against God is simply the atheist trying to convince himself that there's no God. Do you ever hear of a lobby group or a social group or a pressure group lobbying against the belief in fairies, tooth fairies, or leprechauns? Right? These are fictional, mystical beings. They're myth. Everybody knows they are, unless you're deluded. But while they deny God, they know in their hearts there is a God, and so they have to try and convince, not the world, they're trying to convince themselves.
Mm-hmm. And if he doesn't
Right, that's right. That's exactly right. He is disproving his own arguments and proving that there is a God by his dogmatism and hatred. He's trying to prove. He's struggling in himself. That's what he's doing. And you just see it written all over him. He is such an angry individual. He is struggling in himself to prove to himself, not to me or to anyone else, to prove to himself that there's no God. That's the struggle that the atheist has. And that's why the Bible calls him a fool, because he's going against what he already knows to be true. And so, if it's innate in us all to worship, this is what we see at the very beginning of time. Adam offered. What was the first act of worship? I made a comment to it earlier. What was Adam's first act of worship? He gave Eve her name. He changed her name from woman to Eve. And in that, he was honoring God's word. He was honoring the promise that God had made back in verse 15. And that's interesting. That Adam wants to do something. You see, worship or offering of worship is simply the expression of faith. What it is. That's all worship is at the very basic level. It is the expression of faith. It is, as we go closer into it and struggle with what it means on a personal level, it is a belief in and a trust in God, right? And the expression of that. But it's not enough for me simply to express in words or to express in my feelings. There has to be for man to worship, for man to satisfy himself with worship. And understand what I'm saying here. This is important and has great implications to where we are in our lives. For man to satisfy himself in worship, he needs to put his worship into a concrete form. Right? What do I mean by that? His worship needs to not only have a feeling, it has to have embodiment. He has to do something, in other words. Do you understand what I'm saying? I just can't feel in my heart that there's a God, and I just can't worship in my heart the God of heaven. If I'm going to worship God truly, that worship has to be seen in concrete forms, in embodiment, in real, tangible, temporal actions. That's what the Lord said. That by their works, you shall know them. Right? By their fruits, you shall know them. Right? Because what is in the heart must be made concrete in the life and visible in the life. And this is where Adam was. He had this appreciation and faith in the God of heaven and joy that the Lord, having died in the garden spiritually and died in his mind and was so taken over with guilt. And now the Lord comes in verse 15 and gives him a promise of life, a promise of the reversal. And you get into the mind of Adam, if we can. I don't want to play mind games with him, but you get into the mind of Adam in the garden, coming from this perfect being who worshipped God perfectly, and now he finds himself separated from God, and he knows that he is guilty of it. Right? I have done this. I have messed up my family. I've messed up myself, and I've messed up everyone after me. And I believe Adam realized that. Right? You can think of the depth of pain and guilt and shame that Adam had. And now the Lord comes with good news and says, Adam, I'm going to reverse this curse. I'm paraphrasing it. I'm going to crush the head of the one who poisoned you with sin and who deceived Eve and whom you believed. I'm going to crush the head. I'm going to bring life. And Adam, so taken by this promise of life, he says, I'm going to change your name, Eve. You're the mother of all living. There's going to be life come. He expressed, you see, point is, he expressed his worship, his joy in the Lord by a tangible act. By a tangible act. And we cannot worship without offering. We cannot worship without offering something. An offering, then, let me back up with regard to offerings. I don't want to go on to sacrifice yet without fully understanding the whole idea of offering. The idea of offering and worship in this sense, this tangible way, which the Israel, and you think of the Israelites, all of the stuff that they had to do, right? It was laborious. It was expensive, right? They had to go into their flock and get the best lamb. Even the poor Israelite had to go to his flock or whatever it was, the beast, the lamb or the oxen or the turtle dove or the pigeons that were things that they sacrificed. Even the poor had to go into their property, which they could either eat or sell or make money on. Economically, it wasn't good economics for an Israelite. Right? They had to sacrifice. Right? They had to live by faith. And all of these rituals then, not only did it did two things. This worship that the Lord is instituting here did two things. It confirms the inward work, as I said. By our actions, we show that something has changed in the life. Right? That's what worship does. It confirms an inward work. Acts of worship are symbolic of our values. When we do something practical, temporal, and tangible in religion, we are saying something about what we believe in our heart. Right? What we do in life, what we do in the church, makes statements about what we believe in our heart, where our values are. Right? It's important. Now you put it in perspective, and you apply the present day church to this principle. That's a biblical principle. What you do in life is a testament to what's in your heart. And you ask where many Christians are on the Lord's Day and what they're doing. The Lord's Day, to many Christians, has become a family day. Sunday is not a family day. Can we enjoy our families on the Lord's Day? Sure we can. But it is not a family day. But evangelicals, and I want you to understand what I'm saying here. Evangelicals have attached this pious and valuable and virtuous practice of family orientation. It is good, it is valuable, it is pious, it is biblical to maintain a family unit and to focus on your family unit in your life. But what many evangelicals have done is they've made that their God. You see how easy it is for us to take good things in life and make that the religion. And it looks good, and it looks pious, but until you analyze it in the broader scheme of things, you see where the focus is. You see what I'm saying? And I could go on a number of different things in life, a number of different things in the Christian life. Where our heart is. That is where our actions will show. And so worship, true worship, it confirms an inward work, but it also, true worship also means is a vehicle of God to the heart. It is a means of grace. It is the worship, and I'm moving now beyond the church and formal worship, but even anything in life, any act of worship to God is a vehicle of God's truth and grace to my life. Right? I come to church. Why do I come to church? I come to church to worship. I worship God. Do I get anything out of it? Sure I do. I get the grace of God. Not only from the Lord himself in his word, but the interaction of the family of God. It is a means of grace, you see. So the Lord doesn't just bind us to these acts of worship that have no benefit to us ourselves. When an Israelite took his lamb, he went into the flock, and he took a lamb out of the flock, and he took it to the altar, and he slaughtered it, and he burned the carcass of the lamb, and he gave the blood to the priest. Was the Israelite losing economically? Yeah. He could have sold that lamb. He could have eaten it. He could have had good lamb chops for supper. But he didn't do that. He took it and he sacrificed it to God in an act of faith. Right? He had to smell the stench of burning flesh. He had to get his hands dirty with the blood. But in an act of faith, I there's things about this I don't like. But God has instituted this as a way to worship him. Now, what did the Israelite get out of it? What did the Israelite get out of that? Did he get anything out of it? Let me ask that question.
Grace.
Not too broad. What? Develop that. What blessing? The knowing, did he get, was it the blessing, well, I've done my duty and I'm blessed? Right? Was that what he got? Right? Right? All of the above. He got the blessing of the knowledge, and it was reinforced to him every time he took a lamb to the slaughter. It was reinforced to him the blessing of a promised Messiah. It was a reminder, right? Every time he came, he was reminded of the blessing of the promised Messiah. Is that not? And I want us to see this in connection with where we are. You know, we work through the week. We go to our job, our secular employment. We work through the week, and we're taken up with the things of the world. We're distracted, perhaps, by the things of the world and the busyness of life. But we come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day that the Lord has told us to do, for his good, for his glory, and what? And our good. Because when I come to the Lord's house, no matter what the preacher is preaching about, if he's faithful to the word, and even if he is in a way not as faithful as he ought to be, if he's reading the scriptures, and he's preaching some sort of a orthodox gospel, I'm going to get something out of it. Right? I've obeyed the Lord in an act of faith, and I've received again from the Lord's word, and I've been reminded of the Lord's goodness. You see how the Israelites' worship, in principle, is the same as our worship. I think sometimes it's so culturally different. Like, how can a bloody, dirty lamb be parallel to us coming to the Lord's house on the Lord's day? There is a parallel. He got blessing out of it, out of bringing his bloody lamb to the slaughter. The Lord blessed him with the reminder of a coming Messiah. When we come to the Lord's house in obedience, and I might struggle with tiredness, I might struggle economically with gas, getting to gas in the sense of petrol, just for those British British hearers, listeners who think that I struggle with gas. I'm putting arguments into our mouths that I've heard that people struggle. There are people who struggle with gas money, getting to church, right? And all of these things, whatever hindrance it is, if I can overcome that natural hindrance in life and get to the house of God, there's a blessing there for me. There's a blessing there. And we should remember that. That's our offering. That's just the offering. But then there's a sacrifice, and I'm not going to have time to get to it tonight, today. We go a step further, and there's sacrifice. Because not every sacrifice was a blood sacrifice. Hannah sacrificed. What did Hannah sacrifice? Her son. Not a blood sacrifice, but her son. Jephthah also sacrificed his daughter. I don't believe it was a blood sacrifice. He gave her up to perpetual virginity in the service of the Lord. But then we come to the blood sacrifice, and this is where we're at. blood. Offering of a sacrifice of blood. The blood offering is by far the most significant, the most important, and the most prolific in the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is what we brings us back to what we began at the beginning. Blood everywhere. In our preaching, in our hymns, in our Bibles, in our discussions on theology. It's blood everywhere. Everywhere you look. And it is that blood, the whole idea of blood, that I want us to pick up on. Next Lord's Day, I'm going to deal more specifically with the origins of blood sacrifice and prove to you why I believe that Abel and Adam were following the example of a holy God in offering the lamb, and that it was not the invention of man. I think there are some important lessons with regard to worship that we can learn from that. Are there any questions that you have that I can maybe deal with in this further discussion? I'm stepping back from a book on Jesus in every page. I think this is fundamental to it all. You're going to see this coming up again and again throughout the Old Testament, so I'm incorporating it into that. Are there any questions? If you think of a question. Well, Abel's was. He brought the first things up. Right. I don't think it was the value. Some commentators have argued that it was the value of it, that Abel brought the best of his flock and Cain didn't. He brought some wild rotten turnip. No, I don't think it was the value. I think it was just the obedience factor. I don't think value. And, you know, I have read commentators who said, no, it wasn't the item that they brought. It was the state of heart. But that doesn't, I can't see that at all.
The king didn't have a blood sacrifice.
Where, what do you mean?
Like, he didn't because he didn't raise animals.
Right. Well, we don't know if he didn't raise animals.
Oh, okay.
The Bible's silent. But even so, he could have gone and got a lamb. Right. Right. So the Bible is silent on that. But regardless of whether he had, along with his vegetables and fruit and vegetable plots, he had in a flock of sheep somewhere. But regardless if he had or not, the offering was to be a blood. And that's a good point, actually, which I'll incorporate into. It's a good point. Because there are provisions, there were provisions, sorry, in Israel for that. It could have been. It could have been any amount of different things. He's gone in the way of Cain, Jude tells us. I think it was just pure rebellion. But other elements like jealousy or cost could have come into it. But I think it was just, if we link in Jude, I think it was just flat out rebellion against God. Any other questions? Right, exactly. He was back where Adam was in verse 7 of chapter 3, making fig leaves. His own sufficiency was good enough, you know. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.